Lord, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for Timothy. I thank you for Paul. And I pray that as we look at this last letter that Paul wrote, that we would see his heart, that we would feel his passion, and that we would understand, like Timothy, the torch has been passed on to us. Help us to be faithful, that we too would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would pass it on so that the next generations also would have an opportunity to come to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we start 2 Timothy, and there is so much history that happened between 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy. And what I noticed is when you go to commentaries, they always want to lump these three together, and they tell you everything about it before, but they don't tell you what happens between Titus and 2 Timothy. And history changed dramatically for the believer, and so I want to take a good portion of time to try to catch you up on what was happening at that time. We had just studied Paul's letter to Titus, and Paul told Titus at the end of his letter that he was going to send somebody to Crete, where Titus was, down here in the island of Crete, and he said when he sent someone that he was supposed to come and join him at Nicopolis. We know that Paul did send Artemis, and Titus did come from Crete to Nicopolis over here in Greece, and he did winter with Paul. We have a little bit of information about the rest of Titus' life. Titus then went from Nicopolis up to Dalmatia up here, above the Adriatic Sea here, and that's where he shared the gospel. He eventually returned back to Crete, where he became the permanent bishop on the island of Crete. And I like the fact that Titus died of natural causes of old age. And Titus was so loved on Crete that when the Venetians came in to conquer Crete, the watchword or the password for the guards was Titus. And I thought that was really sweet. His burial place is in the modern capital city of Candia. And they say that they have the honor of Titus's burial place there. When it comes to Paul, it's much more difficult to know where he went, because unless he wrote letters, nobody seemed to document this period of history. We know that Paul was released from prison in 62, and from 62 to 67, he was continuing to travel, and he was sharing the gospel there. Some of the early church fathers say that he did go to Spain. We know from his letter to the Romans that's where he wanted to go, but there's no indication that he actually went there. That's just speculation. So all we can do is kind of piecework it together from his letters. What we do know for sure is that the political climate changed dramatically in AD 60s, the mid-60s. It began in 64. Paul was released from Roman prison in 62. And you remember at that time he'd been under house arrest. He was chained to one guard, but people could come. He could share the gospel freely. But in 64, Nero was emperor here, and Rome burned. It began in an area by the Circus Maximus. There were stores there. And it burned for 5 days straight. Now, the city of Rome had 14 districts, and the fire totally destroyed three of the districts, and four of them were so heavily damaged that they had to be rebuilt. Only four districts remained intact. And the amazing part about those four districts is they just happened to be where Nero and his best friend Tigillius, or something like that, Tigillinus, had their estates. So you can imagine what the people thought. Nero did this because he didn't like the way Rome looked and he wanted to build it more to his liking. Well, Nero happened to be away at the time. He rushed back to Rome and found out that he was being blamed. So what does he do? He looks for scapegoats, right? Who can he blame for this fire? His first thought was automatically to the Jews. Remember when Claudius was emperor? He had kicked all the Jews out because of their constant arguing over this Christos. That was in AD 48, I believe. But at this time, the Jews are very popular in Rome. In fact, Emperor Nero's wife, Papa Sabrea, was a patroness of the Jewish causes. But there was this fanatical form of Judaism called Christianity. And they were followers of some teacher that was crucified named Christos, and they were the perfect scapegoats. The misconceptions about Christians was, first off, that they were antisocial. They didn't go to the pagan festivals. They didn't participate in all of this. Christians also were atheists because they only believed in one God, not all of the gods. They were also believed to be cannibals. Why? Because they eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. They also were believed to be incestuous because they called everybody brother and sister. So they were the perfect scapegoats. Now, Nero would gather up anybody that was believed to be a Christian, and the soldiers would demand that they recant that Jesus is king and that it's only Nero and that they would worship him. The amazing part was so many people refused to do that. Jesus is Lord, not Nero. And many, many of them died. But the persecution began in AD 64 in Rome because of the fire. And that's the persecution that we're familiar with under Nero. So we're talking about that. By 66 AD, we have another major, major issue. The Jews revolt. It's called the beginning of the Jewish Wars. Things were heating up in Judea. For decades, the Roman leadership had been very inept and excessive. The governors, for the most part, were ex-military people. They weren't taught diplomacy or tact. They were used to just ordering and having people follow it, and they tried to treat the people that way. They taxed the people to the point where most of the peasants were in extreme poverty. Now, let's talk about the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? Their entire kingdom, everything that they ruled and reigned, was Temple Mount, right? How were they able to rule and reign without interference? What did they have to keep? Peace. They couldn't do anything to come against Rome, and so they were always very concerned about anything that would cause some difficulties there. But the Romans always wanted to keep an eye on what was going on. They weren't allowed into the Temple Mount, so they went ahead and built this Roman fort here, the Antonia. And notice this. They have a walkway and walls so that they can look down into Temple Mount and see everything that was going on. So we have the Romans that were constantly watching the Sadducees, but they knew that they had power only because the Romans allowed them to. Well, in AD 66, in fact, it was April, the Roman procurator, or the Roman governor, was Gaius Florius, and he made a major blunder. You see, he went into the temple treasury and took 17 talents to pay taxes. He basically robbed God's temple. Now, today's dollar is maybe $200,000, and you can imagine in AD 66, how much that was of value. What do you think the people did? He said, well, maybe the Sadducees will be a little upset. Maybe they'll complain a bit, but they won't do anything. Why? Because they could lose their power or whatever. He was wrong, very wrong. At this point, the Jews had been pushed to the point of the breaking point, and this was the last straw. Immediately, there was an instant mob, an instant revolt. And what did they do? They went against any Roman soldier that they could find. They drove them out, and they took control of the Antonia. The governor then fled to Caesarea, which is on the coast there, in fear of his life. But as you can imagine, news of a Jewish rebellion quickly spread throughout, especially because they were able to drive out the Romans. Well, at this point, let me see if I can put my map back up. The governor of Syria, and you'll notice he's just above Judea here. The revolt then moved out of Jerusalem, went all through Judea here, and the governor of Syria then brought down an army of over 300,000 soldiers to try to regain order back in Judea. Well, he was pretty successful. As he started to move down here, he marched for about 8 days, basically retaking almost everything in Judea. But then something totally unexpected happened. As he was marching towards Jerusalem, he withdrew. The Jews had been discouraged because they were defeated, and then all of a sudden the army stops and retreats. What are they instant thinking? God is with us. He's fighting with us. They renew their energy. They renew their vigor. They go after these Roman armies, and they kill almost 300,000 soldiers. Well, as you can imagine, word gets back to Nero. Interesting side note at this point. We're all familiar with Josephus, because his writings are the main writings of the Jewish war. He was an aristocrat in Jerusalem, and he was one of the fighting forces. And he's the only one that has recorded all the events that happened between 66 and the fall of Jerusalem in 70. And so this is during the time period that he was writing. Well, back in Rome, Nero finds out that not only have the Jews revolted, but they've bested his Roman army. And so he becomes enraged. He sends his best general, Vespasian, along with 60,000 elite Roman troops to Judea. And their command, make sure nobody ever again even dreams of challenging the might of Rome. That was in the spring of AD 67. Paul is in prison, and that is where our story picks up. So if you understand the turmoil that is going on in the Roman Empire, if you understand the war against both the Jews and the Christians, then you can see what Paul's perspective was. He was arrested in the seaport of Troas, which is over here. He was taken then to Rome. His imprisonment's slightly different this time. As you might imagine, he doesn't have house arrest where people are free to come and go. He's in a dungeon. He's chained like a common criminal. He's viewed as a leader of this Christian movement. And he's anticipating death. But he is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he's entitled to a trial. So he's not put to death instantly, but he is in prison awaiting trial. And it's during that time that he writes this letter to Timothy, which we would call his last will and testament. He knows he's probably not going to make it, and he's got to pass the ministry on to Timothy. So what will he say? What will he focus on? Obviously, that which is most important to him. He encourages Timothy. He says, keep the gospel pure. Beware of the false teachers. But Timothy, remember your gift. Keep that flame burning. Keep to the ministry for which God has called you. So as we go through this letter, I want you to notice Paul's heart, Paul's attitude. You can feel his loneliness as he writes, everybody's deserted me. The only one with him still was our Dr. Luke. And you can know that he doesn't think he's going to see Timothy again. And you can just hear his heart in there. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul follows the standard letter format, which begins with a sender, recipient, greeting, and thanksgiving. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul never forgot that he was an apostle of God by the will of God. And this time I want you to notice his emphasis on Christ. It is Christ Jesus. He mentions him three times in these verses. It is Christ that has called him. It is Christ for which he is ministering. In Christ has been a theme of his last two letters, both Ephesians and Colossians, because it is in Christ that we get new life and that we have the power to live as God calls us. But notice here, as he's anticipating death, he says it's the promise of life that comes in Christ, eternal life, and that is what he's looking forward to. You can see his heart with Timothy. Timothy, my dear son. Timothy was more than a ministry partner. He was more like a dearly beloved son. He's the one that he will pass the ministry on to. Even though he's not his physical son, he is his spiritual son. He knows that he's going to need grace, mercy, and peace. Remember, he left him in Ephesus. There was some difficulty in Ephesus. But that is just beginning for Timothy. And he reminds him, you're not alone. All of this comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus. I want you to notice again, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Where's the emphasis? Christ, his deity. In his thanksgiving, Paul begins to reminisce about his life with Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did. With a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. He says, I thank God whom I served as my forefathers did. Notice Paul is serving the same God his forefathers did. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Christianity is not a different religion. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, to the Israelites. It's the same faith. It is not different. He didn't come to start a new religion. He connects himself to his forefathers as an apostle, and he says, I have carried out my call from God with a clear conscience. In other words, God called me to do this, that Jesus is the Messiah, proclaim the gospel, and I do this before my God with a clear conscience. Remember last time he mentioned very emphatically about his clear conscience? He had been arrested in Jerusalem for proclaiming Jesus was the Messiah, and he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, in Acts 13:1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing next to Paul to do what? Strike him in the mouth. Why? Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not from God. He's not the anointed one. This is blasphemy to God. And so he was ordered to be struck across the mouth. Well, Timothy was always on Paul's heart, always in his mind, always on his prayers. Timothy came from a very difficult background. He was from a mixed marriage. His father was Greek. His mother was a Jew. And so to the Greeks, he was Jew. To the Jews, he was a Greek, and that basically meant he was neither. And yet we know that his mother was faithful to her Jewish heritage, as was her grandmother. It was during Paul's first journey when he went to the region of Galatia. He stopped at a city. What was Timothy's hometown? Lystra. Lystra, good job. He's right here in Lystra. And in Lystra, they didn't have any synagogue. They only had a temple to Zeus. But when Paul presented the gospel that Jesus was the Messiah, Timothy, who was a young teen at the time, and his mother and grandmother came to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul came back the next year for his second ministry journey and realized how much Timothy had grown in his faith and decided that he would take Timothy to disciple him, and Timothy had been traveling with him since that time. He talks about his sincere faith. He talked about it coming first through his mother and his grandmother. Timothy's early spiritual training was important. In the Roman society, boys until the age of 7 were trained by their mothers. After 7, they went into their formal training. If you were a Jewish little boy, you began your formal training around age 3. And what was that training? The training was in being taught the Torah. You were to memorize it and to recite it, and your primary teacher until you were five was your mother and your grandmother. So we see here that they were following this, and with a Greek father, his mother and grandmother were the primary teachers. They had taught him the Torah. They had taught him the scriptures. So when he heard that Jesus was the Messiah, he embraced that. In verses 6 and 7, Paul encourages him to remember his gift that he'd been given from the Lord. Verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." For this reason, because of your sincere faith, Paul knows that Timothy will remain strong, but he reminds him of God's call on his life. He says, fan it into flame. He says, you've been given a gift by the Lord. He says, I was there. I was one of the ones that was the laying on of the hands. As you read this verse, it sounds a little like maybe Paul gave it to him with laying on the hands. Not so. It would be understood that Timothy, probably when he was in Ephesus, it was recognized by the leadership that God had called him into ministry, that he had gifted him as a teacher and an administrator, one who would come alongside and be teaching in the churches. And so the elders, including Paul, then laid their hands, which is a confirmation or recognition of what God has already done. And so he says, Timothy, remember that. Remember God's call on your life. Keep the passion going. Keep the flame going. Keep it going to the next generation, no matter how difficult it is in your calling. You know, I thought about this. After Paul's death, Timothy must have read and reread and reread this letter. We know he treasured it because we still have it. We only have two letters from Timothy. I'm sure that Paul wrote him more, but this one was treasured. He said, Timothy, when you become timid, I grew up with the King James Version. Does anybody remember that? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He says, Timothy, when you're afraid, when you're timid, when you don't want to preach the gospel, remember that didn't come from the Lord. He says, what the Lord gives us is power, power to speak out boldly for him. Love, God's love, even in the face of opposition and of self-discipline, the ability to carry out your ministry. Self-discipline is a topic that Paul has been very interested in these last letters. When he wrote to Timothy in his first letter, and we just finished Titus, remember when he was talking about godly living for the older man, for the older woman, the younger man and the younger woman, and it always started out with self-discipline. Be one who is following the godly lifestyle God calls us to be. And he says, Christ himself will give you the strength to do that. Paul tells us where his confidence comes in verses 8 through 12. He says, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to this holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Remembering that Greco-Roman society was all about honor-shame. You did everything to maintain your family and your honor, everything to avoid shame. Paul encourages Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or be ashamed of Paul because he's in chains. What's going on? We've got persecution. We've got revolts. We've got the Roman army coming against all those who would proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And he said, don't be ashamed. He says, even though it's not reached Ephesus yet where Timothy is, it will be coming. And he says, join me in suffering for the gospel. Be strong. Remain firm. He said, it is the power of God, and it is his grace that saves us. It's his grace that calls us. There's nothing anybody can do to earn our salvation, is there? He said, it's all God. And his purpose in calling us, his purpose in saving us, is to live a life of obedience and holiness to God, not to self. God saves us not for just eternal life to spend it with him, but to live for him on earth as well, to have godly lives and to bring others to him as well. God's grace had changed Paul's life, and it was always foremost in his thinking. He reminds Timothy that God has determined this before the creation of time. I hope you notice that. I remember when we were just beginning Genesis. In the beginning, God created. In chapter 2, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are talking amongst themselves. And they say, let us create them, Adam, which is mankind, in our image. God wanted children. He wanted to be in a relationship. But he knew before he even created us that by giving us free will, not making us robots, but giving us the ability to come to him in love, that we would disobey him and that we would break that relationship. And yet Paul says, before we were ever created, he knew he would extend grace to us. He would provide the way that we could come back into right relationship. That's God's grace, and it was there before you and I were ever even created. And that's even more amazing grace to me than anything else. God's grace is always amazing, but he knew what we were like, and he loved us anyway. And he said, and that plan was revealed through Christ Jesus. Again, not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. What is he emphasizing this time? His deity. God planned this from the very beginning. Christ was there. Let us create them in our image. And now God is revealing it to us through Christ Jesus. Amazing. In Christ's death, physical death has been destroyed. The power of death to take you has been destroyed. Our bodies will die. But what will happen to our souls? Immortality, life with God forever. And that has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Eternal life is offered to all those who will receive salvation through Christ. And that is the gospel. Verse 11. And of this gospel I am appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I believe and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul has been given three distinct roles by God. He's to be a herald. A herald is the one that the king sends out to make the announcement. Not only is he making the announcement, he's the apostle. He's the one called by God, sent out to share the good news. We would call them missionaries and church planters today. And he's the teacher, one that explains and teaches God's truth, one that builds up the church. All of those were Paul's roles. And he said, and I will not view my relationship with Christ Jesus with shame. He says, I will not be ashamed, because I know whom I believe. I don't know about Christ. I know him. I have a personal relationship with him. We've been together since the road to Damascus, when he changed my life forever. He says, and I know he's faithful, and I know he will guard me. He's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until he returns. What had Paul entrusted to him? Probably his life and his ministry at this point is what we're talking about. Paul says, God's called me to share the gospel, the good news, and I know he's going to guard that and guard me until the day he returns. And I am not going to be ashamed. I'm going to continue to follow my calling. He charges Timothy in verses 13 and 14. Throughout his life, Paul has been teaching Timothy, but he's also been modeling godly living. In verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Timothy was to pass on what Paul has been teaching him. And he says, pass it on as a pattern of sound teaching. In the Greek, the picture of that is an architect's drawing. Sound teaching and godly living is like a drawing, an architect's plans. It is not rote teaching. If I could explain it this way, well, remember the letter that he wrote to Titus? He emphasized that God does not lie. Why was he doing that? Because the audience, the Cretans, were liars. And he's basically saying the truth, godly living, must be fitted to the audience. So you may emphasize different things in different ways, but it is still the same. And when it comes to the gospel message, he said, guard it. Paul described it as a deposit that had been entrusted with Timothy. He said, keep the purity of the gospel. Guard it. He says it's going to be difficult because Timothy's already dealing with false teachers, already dealing with those that say that you've got to add things to salvate, to be saved. You have to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. Paul says, no, guard the purity of the gospel as it's been taught through Jesus Christ. And Timothy, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he will give you the strength to guard the truth. Paul's situation is described in verses 15 to 18. He's reflecting on his situation. He's thinking about his ministry, those who have been faithful and those who have not. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, he's not saying everybody in Asia no longer is supporting me or following the gospel, but he's talking about in Rome, those that have been in the Rome and those that were associating with him. And the hard part for him is Phygellus and Hermogenes. These are men that he would never expect to turn against him or the gospel, and yet they have. And I wondered, were they captured? Were they taken? Were they questioned? And did they turn against Christ to save their lives? We don't know, but we know that they did not only turn against Paul, but against Jesus Christ as well. But not everyone deserted Paul, did they? There was one who had remained faithful, and he was also from Asia. In fact, he was from Ephesus. He was not ashamed of Paul. Look at verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Onesiphorus means prophet, or one who bears prophet. He was an Ephesian believer who refreshed Paul often. Refresh means he extended hospitality. Whenever Paul was in Ephesus, he could always count on the household of Onesiphorus, that he would provide for him, that he would have hospitality. And when he came to Rome, he was not ashamed. He searched for Paul. How come he had to search? Because he was in the dungeons. And we talked about Roman imprisonment. If you were a prisoner, you still had to have your family and friends take care of you, right? They had to provide food, clothing, necessities, whatever it was. And so we find Onesiphorus is coming, and he's providing for Paul, even when he's in prison in Rome. Paul prays that the Lord would reward him for his kindness, for his sake of the gospel, but he also prays for his household. And it's interesting because the language indicates that Onesiphorus is not in Rome, and he's not in Ephesus. So whether he's traveling, and many think he might have actually died at this point, Paul is praying that there would not be any repercussions to his household because he has been helping Paul in Rome there. So in this first chapter here, we find that Paul is in prison. He expects that he will probably be put to death, and he needs to pass the ministry on. He will pass it on to young Timothy, and in doing so, he must express what is really important. And again, it's the purity of the gospel. Watch out for false teachers. And Timothy, keep the ministry going. Pass it on. But remember, it's not you alone. God is there. He will give you strength, and he will help you fulfill the call. For when he calls, he also empowers. When I thought about how we apply this, there was a couple lessons that really stood out to me. The first one was the importance of early childhood training. Did you notice that? When Paul came with the gospel, Timothy's heart was prepared because his mother and grandmother had trained him in scriptures. And we know today that the toddler years, up the first 5 years, really are the key years for training children. In fact, the scripture says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, what? He will not depart from it. But we know that's not true. A lot of times people turn away from Christ, from the gospel, but if they've had that training when they were a child, it doesn't matter how far away they go, God can draw upon that memorization. They can always find their way back to God. And that's what he's saying here. For all of us, the importance of children, whether they're our children, whether they're grandchildren, whether they're Sunday school or relatives or friends, we need to be aware of the importance of teaching and training our children. If you're part of this church, we have a phenomenal program right now. Dr. Michelle Anthony, who was our children's director at one time, has written all new children's curriculum called TRUE, T-R-U, and it's very much what we're doing. It's teaching the Bible as God's big story and how everything fits into that story. And that's exactly what we've been doing. And our children are being trained and taught in the ways of the Lord. And hopefully they will not depart from it. The other lesson I was looking is Paul has always been a role model. Remember, these people didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the scriptures that we had. They had to look at godly men and women like Paul and model their lives after them. And I thought, here Paul is teaching how to live a godly life in suffering. He knows that he will be dying soon, and yet he is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I know my Jesus. He gives me the strength to go through the most difficult times. I know he'll never leave me, and I will spend eternity with him. So my challenge for us is, when we get in those difficult situations, do we have that relationship where we know our God? We know he will take us through. We can depend on him. It doesn't happen overnight. In fact, it's in the little things, in the daily things, that we get to know him, that we get to see his faithfulness to us. I couldn't help, as I was going through this, thinking of a very godly young woman, Corinth. When you think about what she is enduring right now, young Pastor Godfrey has been in a coma now for 10 weeks. He preached on purity during the Valentine banquet. After he preached, he was taken to the hospital, and he's been in a coma since then. And yet here she is, strong in her faith, saying, I don't know what God has planned, but I know he's faithful. And I think, what a powerful testimony she is. She doesn't know the circumstances. She doesn't know the outcome, but she knows her Jesus. And she knows he will bring her and him through. So my challenge to us tonight is to think about our own lives. When we're in those difficult places, do we know our Jesus? Can we depend on him? I hope we can. Our lives really depend upon it, doesn't it?